Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
Just to give us a little bit of background to chapter 14, we read last week in chapter 13 that Israel had rebelled against God, that God had punished their evil deeds, and he had given them over to the Philistines. God then entered into his people's difficulty by promising a son to a barren couple, a couple who could not have children. God made a promise. And then at the end of chapter 13, we saw that this promise to provide a son and to provide a savior was beginning to be partially fulfilled because Samson was born. What I want you to see in this particular setting as we get into chapter 14 right here before I read it is that there is something uniquely missing about this particular setting that Israel is in. Uniquely, that there is no word, not a single word of Israel crying out for help. Israel is not crying out for help under the Philistine rule. There is nothing said about their oppression. There is nothing said about the difficult lives that they are in, as has been the case with all of the other previous episodes. This lack of crying out and the efforts of Samson to marry a Philistine woman shows us that the difficulty that Israel is in is not an oppressive force that's trying to wipe them out, but it's an oppressive force that's working to assimilate them, to remove all distinctions of who they are as the people of God, and to cause them to be one with the Israelites and to become ultimately no longer a set-apart nation unto God, but just another pagan nation that worships false gods. Okay, with that set up, let's go ahead and read chapter 14. I'll read the first verse, and then I'll stop when we get to the last verse of chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. Behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there. For so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle, that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I've not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people, and the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What's sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. This is the word of the Lord. While Judges 13 showed us God's miraculous interaction surrounding Samson's birth, chapter 14 is showing us Samson's first feats of great strength, as well as the messy and heartbreaking event that God used to set the trajectory of young Samson's ministry as judge and savior in Israel. I don't know what your first love story looks like. I don't know what your marriage story looks like. But I'm willing to bet you aren't coveting Samson's story, are you? And you can imagine that the life you would live after a story like this is going to be affected, to say the least. Am I right? Are you with me? All right, so the big idea that I want to get across from Judges 14, this big idea that the writer here is bringing before us, is this. In the midst of chaos, God is working in the background. In the midst of chaos, God is working in the background. Pretty simple outline this morning. We're going to simply look at two different points. First, we're going to look at the chaotic life of Samson. And then secondly, we're going to look at the secret work of God. The chaotic life of Samson and the secret work of God. Let's begin here first at the chaotic life of Samson. Our introduction to Samson last week was a wonderful story of how he was miraculously born to barren parents and declared by the angel of the Lord to be uniquely set apart to God as a Nazarite Savior. And what follows is less than expected. It's less than what we had hoped for this promised boy. First thing we want to look at is Samson's interaction, the chaotic interaction with this Philistine woman. It's easy to see that this man has what we might call a strong attraction. He wants this girl. Okay, this is the kind of girl even a man who doesn't own an instrument might learn how to play guitar. He might write a song. He wants this girl. But what we need to see is that this girl, as a Philistine, is a forbidden woman. We read in verses 1 and 2 that Samson went down to Timnah. And hopefully you see from the context, but it's clear that Timnah is a Philistine city. It's not part of Israel. This is the neighboring pagan neighbor's city, and he sees a pretty girl over there, and he wants to have her for his wife. In verse 3, his more godly parents try to steer him away from this girl, saying, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? What we need to understand about what Samson's parents are saying here is that this woman is forbidden, not because her people don't practice elective surgery on their infants, and not because they have a different color of skin. This is not anything about race. This is not that these people do different things with their male boys. This woman is forbidden because she's of a people group who worship idols and not the one true and living God. So if you're not familiar to the great biblical theme of circumcision, this might throw you off and say, whoa, this is like somebody saying, if they're not vaccinated, you can't marry anybody. But that's not what's being said here. When his parents are saying, you can't marry a Philistine girl from these uncircumcised people, what they're saying is, these are not people set apart to love and worship the one true God. These are idolaters, and we can't let you go after a woman who doesn't worship God. In various places in God's law, he absolutely and clearly forbids Israel from marrying anyone from any other nation. It's clearly stated in places like Ezekiel 34 that the reason for this is because these marriages will certainly divert worship away from God and onto idols. Okay, it may seem strange that God would say you can't marry anybody but from your own people group, but the reason he gives is that if you do this, you will stop worshiping Yahweh, the one true God. And so the reason for this whole law, this whole rule, is so that worship will be pure. This prohibition against marrying uncircumcised people is because God is a jealous God who requires his covenant people to worship him alone, and it's not some prejudice against other races. I want you to see that so terribly clear, okay, that this is about worship and not about prejudice. We also see an important cue as to how Samson is making his decisions. Probably every other decision of his life is being made in the same way that he's making this decision about this woman. We read at the end of verse 3, do you see it there? And the same phrase is used in verse 7, that the moral compass of Samson's life is this: she is right in my eyes. Okay, we might interpret that as, she looks good to me, okay? But it is, what it's saying here is much bigger than that. This is not simply, I like the way she looks. What Samson is saying is, though I know this is forbidden in God's law, this looks good to me, and that is the way I make my decisions. This is an important phrase, this idea of she's right in my eyes, and I want you to see why it's so important. We've read several times in the book of Judges, and we read it for the last time in verse 1 of chapter 13. Do you remember this phrase? Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That should just be ringing in our ears. Oh my goodness, the writer of Judges just likes to say the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But in 13:1, that's the last time we're going to see that phrase. Okay. That's not the last time we're going to see Israel doing evil, but that phrase is being traded and swapped out for a different one. What phrase is that? Israel did what was right in their own eyes. We see that here in chapter 14 twice. Samson says, she is right in my own eyes. It comes up in chapter 17, verse 6. And the very last verse of this book, the book of Judges, says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So the sour note ringing from the story of Samson to the end of this book is no longer Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's saying the exact same thing, but with different words, with a different perspective. They did what was right in their own eyes. And so what you and I need to see is that doing right in our own eyes is the same thing as doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay? Being your own moral compass is doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And so those two things are being interchanged and swapped around. Okay, now, the moral compass of Samson's sinful and chaotic life. If you think of this, of Samson's life as being like a chariot, the horse pulling his whole life, is this idea that if it seems right to you, go for it. Not only is this true of Samson, but it's true of all of Israel. Samson and Israel's guiding principle in life is, if it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. I'll just stop for a second, and before we move on to how this applies to our life, I didn't say anything really offensive, did I? You think about how many decisions you make in a day, and how many times would you say, well, it just seemed like the right thing to do. Why do you drive the speed you go? Why did you choose the vehicle you chose? Why do you live where you live? Why do you work where you work? Why did you eat what you ate? Why did you drink what you drank? I don't know, it just seemed right. You and I can learn a lot from Samson, specifically his sin. And the first thing I want you to take away from this is that we need to understand that God's love for his people is a jealous love. I grew up in an evangelical world where one of the things you would hear over and over and over and over is what? God loves you. Jesus loves you. And that is only heartwarming and good news as long as that love doesn't require anything of me. But what the scriptures teach is that God's love for the whole world and especially for his chosen people is a jealous love. Now, this may sound a little strange, but what it means is that like any good spouse, covenant love is tarnished when there's too many people. You are rightly upset if you find out that your spouse has a boyfriend or a girlfriend on the side. You're not crazy when you're inflamed with rage when you find out that your husband has been sneaking around and talking to another woman. You are right to be deeply hurt and upset when you find out your wife has been interacting with an old flame. Why? Because covenant love is jealous, and it's one and one. This is the way it's supposed to be, and this is the way God's love works for his people. God is right to be upset when his covenant people go off and give their love and worship to someone or something other than himself. I hope that makes sense to you. Christian, your life needs to be singularly devoted to worshiping God and resisting and fleeing from idols and other loves. Singularly devoted to God. If you're married, you should be as devoted to God as you expect and desire your spouse to be devoted to you. And if you're not married and you imagine a spouse, how devoted to you do you wish they would be? That is how devoted God expects us to be to him. God's love is a jealous love, and it is a love that he is not interested in sharing with other lovers. His love for the church is perfectly devoted, and we need to repent everywhere our love for him is selfish, and everywhere our love of other things has risen above our love for God. Whether you are naturally confident of your decisions. Some of us in this room are decision makers. We just make decisions. Some of us know real well this idea of analysis paralysis, where we're thinking about all the options and we can't decide. And if you would have asked us why I decided one particular thing over the other, we have no clue. Why did you choose to do that? I don't know. Decisions just happen. But some of us aren't that way. Some of us make decisions. We get it done. Right? But either way, whether we are sharp decision makers or we have no idea how our decisions get made, you and I need to hear the clear warning of Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, to a person. But what? But its end is the way to death. Just because something seems right to you doesn't mean it's good, and we should not live our lives pursuing what seems right to us. The second thing we can learn from Samson in this particular chapter pertains to marriage. And so I particularly, any of you who are single and unmarried this morning, any of you who are children and hope to be married someday, even if the opposite sex has cooties at this point in your life, or if you are parents to children, it's surprising to me how young children start to play house, right? And they understand family. And they start to think about, I wonder what my family is going to look like someday. So everyone needs to pay attention to this. Choosing a spouse is probably the single most important and weighty decision you will ever make. Many people spend way more time thinking about where they're going to go to school than who they're going to marry. It's not something you should foolishly dive into, right? Many of us know that we don't take a $300,000 home loan on a whim, because that would be foolish. But I'm telling you that when you choose to covenant to another person in marriage, you're making a much bigger decision than taking out a mortgage. Ideally, we wouldn't jump into marriage foolishly or rashly, but that a young Christian man or woman is going to have help from believing parents. This is the ideal. And if we don't have this, that decision to marry someone is something that's going to be taken on with the help of a mature Christian, particularly a mature Christian, ideally, who's born in a different generation than ourselves, right? Convincing someone with the same education and the same experience as you is not very difficult, right? Your friends telling you, oh, you two are perfect together, might be a good thing. But convincing someone who's got 30 years on you is a whole other thing. And so if you are young, consider this. Getting wisdom and perspective and prayer from someone who's older than you is wise. And we should see that clearly in the foolishness of Samson, who just disregarded all that. What I want you to know, and what I want you parents and other adults to know, is that the Bible gives a remarkably short list of rules for choosing your spouse. People get all weirded out because it's like, I just want to know God's will and who I should marry. And right? And we look through the scriptures and we see, God doesn't give me a shopping list. He doesn't give me a long, detailed list of who I'm looking for. The Bible gives long lists of how lots of different things should be done. But what God says about choosing a spouse is incredibly simple. It's a short one page. This is how you find a spouse. What does God ask? He says, if a Christian marries. Now, I just want to make a comment. If you're single and you're not married, you shouldn't feel like you have to be married, because the scriptures don't say you have to be married. But if a Christian does choose to be married, marriage is for one man and one woman. So if you're a woman, you're looking for a man. If you're a man, you're looking for a woman. We cannot be too precise about this, can we? And lastly, a Christian man or woman is looking for a fellow Christian in marriage. That's it. Many will heap up various rules and expectations, and you may have a long list of hopes for your future spouse. But do not assume or overlook the fact that God simply requires the Christian to marry another Christian of the complementing gender. And we read this so specifically, so simply, so memorably in 2 Corinthians 6:14. The apostle writes to the church, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? This must be the king of your desires and your aims and your hopes and your dreams about your future spouse. It's easy to get caught up in, oh, I wonder what kind of person I'm going to marry. I hope it's an engineer. I hope it's not an engineer. I hope it's somebody who likes sports. I hope it's somebody who hates sports. I hope it's somebody, this, that. We can talk about all of those little specifics. But don't overlook the fact that God has called you, if you're a Christian, to marry another Christian. This is what is most important. This is awkward for me, but I need to say it. Some of you might think it wrong for people to marry someone of a different race or ethnicity. But the Bible says nothing of this sort. We can speak disparagingly about mixed marriages or about that person she or he married who's of a different race. Brothers and sisters, the scriptures nowhere teach this. Some of you might be convinced that your future husband has to be taller than you, or that your future wife has to be hot. Please don't make the mistake so many make in this area by adding laws and rules that God doesn't require. Be sure to prayerfully pursue wisdom and godly counsel, but please don't reject a potentially great spouse because they aren't tall enough, because they aren't cute enough, or because they have a different skin color. Choose a spouse that loves the Lord. Second thing I want to draw out of Samson's chaotic and messy life not only pertains to marriage and God's jealous love, but has to deal with the fact that Samson has a secret life. Samson has a clear flaw in that he wants forbidden women, specifically in this case, one forbidden woman. And he is pursuing whatever seems right in his own eyes. I hope those two things are just so clear, that Samson's chaos flows out of wanting what's forbidden and flows out of the fact that his carriage is being drawn by what seems right to his own eyes. But he also has a sinful tendency to live two separate lives. In verses 5 through 9, we get to read of this impressive story of Samson tearing apart a lion. And not only any old lion, but an aggressive and hungry lion. And our passage would have us understand that this isn't some weak, cast-off, unfrightening lion. No, this lion is referred to in Samson's riddle as the strongest thing he can think of. Right, so this strongest creature in the area is roaring after Samson. And what does he do? Without a weapon, boy doesn't even have a buck knife. He doesn't have a pocket knife. He doesn't have a Swiss Army knife. Barehanded, kills a lion. This is remarkable. It's distracting. It's exciting. It's like, whoa, that's a man's man. I love Samson. This is great. But what's going on in the midst of him tearing apart this lion is that in this superhuman detour, we encounter several things that need to be carefully interpreted in light of the fact that Samson is under a Nazirite vow that God has placed him under. Samson is commanded to what? Abstain from wine. We also talked about how he's expected to completely abstain from strong drink and even the fruit of the vine. So things like grapes and raisins are out for Samson because of this Nazirite vow he's under. He's also expected to never touch any dead thing. And he's also forbidden from cutting his hair. Now, with all of that in play, and now we think about what's going on in verses 5 through 9, we need to be a little bit suspicious when we read there in verse 5 that Samson came to the vineyards of Timnah. It doesn't say he did anything wrong, but it says he came to the vineyards. We all know what a vineyard is, right? It's vines, things that Samson needs to be avoiding. And then, now that our antenna is a little bit up, what's he doing in these vineyards? The alarm needs to sound loud and clear in our ears when we read that after killing the lion, Samson did what? He did not tell his father and his mother what he had done. When we don't tell other people what we've done, there can be a lot of different reasons for that. But I think it's quite clear that the reason Samson didn't tell his parents, he didn't tell his bride-to-be, he didn't tell a single one of these men that he could have impressed with his great strength. He didn't tell anyone because he knew what he had done was wrong. And this was going to be his secret little second life of killing lions and of sneaking off into vineyards. This alarm should be getting even louder when we read that Samson turned aside at a later date to see the carcass of the lion that he had killed. And then he goes even further and he scoops honey out of this dead animal and he gives it to his parents. This is an unclean, forbidden thing for him to do. But is Samson worried about that which is forbidden? No. He chooses to do what seems right to himself. And scooping honey out of a lion, eating an unclean thing, it's no problem for him. It seems right to him. Not telling his parents the fact that this is unclean honey doesn't seem like a problem to him. What you don't know won't hurt you, right? That's the kind of man that Samson is. All of this touching of dead animals disrupts Samson's vow. It makes him unclean. These are breaking the rules. It requires of him to make amends through a visit to the tabernacle and the priests there to purify him and to make him clean. But that's going to slow him down. That doesn't sound like a fun way to spend my time, is to be made clean and to confess my sin. Instead, he gives forbidden honey to his parents, and he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Now, about this second life of Samson, how can we apply this to our lives? What I hope every one of you sees in Samson, and the many, many, many discouragingly long list of examples that Pastor Brian has faithfully pointed out to us as he leads us through 1 Timothy, there are many people who sin gravely, largely in this second life that they try to live alongside with their main life. What I hope that each of us see in, whether it's Samson or some other Christian leader going off into sin, is that it is a great temptation for religious people to try and appear more righteous than they really are. Okay? If you're among wicked people who don't care if you break God's law, you don't feel a temptation to look put together. That temptation isn't strong. But when you're in a room of people who are calling you to be godly, calling you to forsake all sorts of sins, there's a pressure on you to want to look like you're doing it. And that pressure creates a temptation that says, I'm going to look better than I really am. These people aren't going to high-five me about all the porn I look at. These people aren't going to high-five me about how fast I can down a beer. These people aren't going to high-five me about how I spent my weekend. And so I'm going to hide it. And I'm going to have a second life. And I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and I'm going to pretend that that doesn't exist around these people. And so you and I need to understand the fact that we are pursuing God, pursuing holiness, creates a new temptation for us to appear that we're doing better than we really are. And that's what's going on with Samson. He's living a second life because he knew what was expected of him. His sinful failure made him hide the truth. You and I need to know that this temptation to pretend to be more godly than we really are is incredibly strong. Brothers and sisters, do you understand what I'm saying here? You are tempted in a way that other people aren't tempted. You are tempted to pretend to be godlier than you are, and that makes you hide your sin instead of bringing it out. We must remind ourselves. We must remind ourselves. And we must remind one another that there is none righteous. No one, not even one person is righteous. That our only hope as sinners is not to hide and have a second life, but is to live in the light of the gospel. 1 John 1 says so clearly to each of us who are struggling with this temptation to live a second life. John writes to the church, he says, if we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. Brothers and sisters, living a second life is incredibly tempting. And it's incredibly damning because it will keep you from living in the light and the fellowship of God and the fellowship of the church. And it will keep you from salvation because in your second life living, you're calling God a liar because you're hiding your sin. There should be no doubt in our minds, right? There should be no doubt in our minds that Samson is a wreck. This man is a mess. He's called to be God's appointed Savior, but his life is deeply stained by sin. But thankfully, that isn't the whole story. And we have a God who's been working in the background of this whole chaotic mess called Samson's life. And so let's turn now, point number two, the secret work of God. It's hard to divide chapter 14 into first this, and then this, and then this, and then this. It doesn't take a sequential step one to the next. It seems to be one chunk, one story, one thing going on. And in the front, in the public, in the obvious, is Samson's life, Samson's chaos. But here in the background, at the same exact time, God is working, and God is doing something separate. So we're going to look at this now. Samson's one of those people, and hopefully you see it, he cannot keep himself out of the front page of the newspaper. His life is such a wreck, it's full of such explosion and drama, it's hard for him to not be in the foreground. It's hard for him not to be in the spotlight or on stage. But if we fail to see in this brief but powerful comments that are made about God at work, we're going to miss the whole thing. Right? Samson is so loud, he's so out there, he's so in your face that it's easy to just see Samson. And these tiny little comments are made, but these tiny, powerful comments are made about how God is at work at the same time. We read in verse 6 that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. It rushed upon Samson to give him the victory over this vicious lion that attacked him. That same exact phrase is used in chapter 14, verse 19, to show how Samson overpowered and stripped 30 men to fulfill his end of the wager that he made with his riddle. Okay? Now stop for a second and just think about how remarkable that is. Would you say, why is this on the front page of my newspaper? Man pulls lion apart with his bare hands. Right? Yeah, front page that stuff. That's incredible. Man kills 30 other men in the streets, robs them, and leaves. Wow, that is a remarkable thing. This is remarkable strength that's going on in Samson's life. But what is of particular importance is we see in verse 4. It's in the midst of Samson's parents. They're frustrated with him. They're struggling. They can't get him off of this idea of marrying a Philistine girl. And we read there in verse 4, that his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. For he, the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So if you look at what's going on, what you see, what's happening on the front porch, or what's happening in the living room, this conversation between Samson and his parents, it's all frustration. It's all about, I want, and his parents saying, no, God has called you to something different. There's frustration, but what the scriptures tell us is that God is working in the middle of that chaos, and that this was from the Lord. Okay, now that's difficult, right? Samson wants a forbidden woman. His parents say, no, this is contrary to God's law. And then we hear that this was from the Lord. Now, at first glance, it may look like this passage is blaming Samson's lust for forbidden women on the Lord. But we need to be careful not to jump to that conclusion. It might look at first reading that the scriptures are blaming God for Samson's lust for what's forbidden. We shouldn't jump to this conclusion because it's out of sync with the God that we read about in all of the scriptures, right? If it was in sync, this is the way God does things, we wouldn't think anything strange of it. If God was a strange God who gave us lusts for sin, we wouldn't think anything about it, this verse. But the reason this sort of jumps out at us as like, that doesn't belong here, is because it's not in sync with the picture of who God is, right? And so we need to pause, wait a second, what is this actually saying? Secondly, We shouldn't attribute Samson's lust to God because James 1 explicitly says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. We often talk about all the things that God can do and how nothing is impossible for God, but the scriptures say some things are impossible with God. God cannot tempt someone to evil. God does not tempt anyone. God doesn't commit evil. And so we need to understand that if we're going to try to understand God as the one who's giving Samson this lust for a forbidden woman, we're saying something totally out of sync of what the scriptures say implicitly on the whole and explicitly in James chapter 1. James goes on in chapter 1, after he says that God tempts no one, James says, but each person, and in this instance, we're talking about Samson is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Okay, so the scriptures would clearly say that the issue with wanting a forbidden woman is all Samson. Yet at the same time, in the midst of this lust and desire for what is forbidden, God is at work. So then, Samson's own desire is drawing him to pursue an unrighteous marriage. Yet at the same time, God is not watching from a distance, but working in and through sinful Samson. But God is working in the background. Sometimes we think that if people start to veer off in sin, God is somehow further away and watching and kind of squinting and trying to see what we're doing because we're so far off in a sin. But that's not what the scriptures say. It's that human beings may be in the midst of doing great evil, but God is right there and God is working in the background. Okay, this is tricky, right? This is difficult. But we can understand this in much the same way as we are taught by Joseph, who was wickedly sold into slavery by his sinful brothers. We read about this in the second half of the book of Genesis. Joseph said to his brothers who had committed a breathtaking abuse against him in Genesis 50. Okay, do you guys remember this story, kids? Do you know the story where they hate Joseph and they throw him in a pit? And then they see an opportunity to make a buck off him, and so they sold their brother, right? Kids, siblings. There are times you don't like your siblings, right? But let's be honest. You haven't hated them so much that you'd sell them. I hope not anyway, right? But these brothers abused him. He was the baby of the family, and they abused him. And they sold him and lied to their father and said that he had died. But when these two met up later in life, Joseph and his brothers who had abused him, Joseph was able to look them in the eye, and he said, "You meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Understanding how God can be working in the background of evil is notoriously difficult. It's notoriously difficult to understand, and it's notoriously difficult to accept. They aren't the same, to understand something and to accept. But we need to understand and we need to accept this truth, especially if we're going to cling to God when our sin or someone else's creates remarkable chaos in our lives. We must include evil deeds when we cling to the truth of Romans 8:28 that says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things, including our sin and the sin of others, works together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." And Ephesians 1:11 says of God, "He is him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And so often we like to think of that as accidents or tornadoes, but so often the worst things that happen to our lives is stuff we bring upon ourselves because we screwed up, because we sinned. And some of the most devastating things that mark our lives for years and decades are the sins that other people commit against us, especially when we're young. But we need to understand that in the midst of that, God is working to bring about his good purposes. It is super important to get this point right, because getting this idea right in our heads is absolutely central to understanding the very center and foundation of the Christian faith. As Peter proclaimed in his sermon in Acts 2, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. There is no greater evil, no greater sin ever committed in the whole of fallen human history than the evil that was committed in condemning and crucifying Jesus. The sinless Son of God was stripped and nailed to a Roman cross without a shred of proof against him. This was wicked. This was sin. Yet God was working in all of it. In all of this sin, in all of this wickedness, in all of this abuse, God was working the great and glorious gospel, which is our salvation. You must see that in the midst of sin, God is working a great thing, but he's working in the background. And if you overlook the fact that God works in the background of great suffering and of great sin and of great abuse, you're going to miss it. Not only are you going to miss the difficulty of how to live a life after sin has happened to you, or how you've screwed up your life with great sin, but you're going to miss the gospel. You're going to miss the fact that through the wickedness that was done to Jesus Christ at the cross, God was working to save many, including you and me. John Piper writes, "There is no greater sin than to hate and kill the Son of God. There was no greater suffering, nor any greater innocence than the suffering and innocence of Christ. Yet God was in it all. It was the will of God to crush him," Isaiah 53:10. "His aim through evil and suffering was to destroy evil and suffering. With his stripes we are healed," Isaiah 53:5. Is not then the passion of Jesus Christ able to show the world that there is no sin and no evil too great that God in Christ cannot bring from it everlasting righteousness and joy? Brothers and sisters, your only hope of being made right with God hinges upon whether or not God can bring great good out of great wickedness. And my hope is that God has brought the gospel, the greatest good ever, out of a great wickedness that was done to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you can see in the midst of the sinful chaos of Samson's life, God was working out salvation for his people and their trouble with the Philistines. I hope that every one of you can see that God has brought about salvation from sin and hell through the unmatched wickedness performed upon Jesus at the cross. I pray that you will believe that though your sins may be many and though your sins may be great, or the sins of others against you may be many or they may be great, God is working in the background. All things according to the counsel of his will for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You can trust God's goodness and his plan even when you fear you've messed it all up or someone else has messed it all up for you. Brothers and sisters, I'm not unique. I've messed up my life in the decisions that I've made in the past. And my life could be so much better if I would just stop doing what's right in my own eyes. My life would look significantly different if other people hadn't sinned against me. That's true of you, isn't it? Well, we have a great hope that God is working in the background to bring about good that would not have come about if those sins had not come. Even in the midst of the chaos that sin causes, God is working good in the background. And if we know this, if we know this, if we believe this, if we accept this, you and I can confess our sin. We can fight against sin and trust God that no matter what happens, his will, his purpose, his goodness cannot be stopped. This is good. This is good news to know that in the midst of chaos, God is working for good. Let's pray.